Luke chapter 14. A little over a month ago, I spoke on out of Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, and what we saw Jesus conveying to us was that when God calls people to His banquet, when God calls people to a relationship with Him, to His salvation through Jesus, there will be people who will know of the call, but will give an excuse why they cannot come, will not come. And the excuse is true, but it is not good and sufficient. People really did have land that they bought and could go see, really did have oxen that they could go see, really did get married, had a wife. But they offer those as excuses, and Jesus points out through the story that those good excuses are true, but they're not good and sufficient reason to miss the dinner. And it is instructive to us that there is no sufficient excuse to miss His salvation once we have heard His call, once we have heard the gospel. Amen. The verse 26 I used in conjunction with our study of Jacob, that is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And in our study of Jacob and seeing that family and the distortions and the deceptions that were practiced there, that somebody must, if they're going to follow the Lord Jesus, break those family connections and depart from participating in family relationships that are deceptive and distortive and not godly. And so we looked at this verse in connection with that. In studying that verse, I studied the rest of the chapter, and we will read that this morning for our text, and then we will progress from there. Starting with verse 26, and I would ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read together. And verse 26 of the end of the chapter, let us read out loud, please. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the glorious salvation that is through him. Thank you that he took the time to instruct us of how we may have the benefits of his work and his life and his death and his resurrected life. We thank you that those were passed on to us by faithful men who wrote down faithfully that which your Son taught. And we at this day can read those same words and be taught the truth that your Son taught as he walked the earth. And we recognize that he is still alive. So we recognize and believe that this living Christ shall teach us this morning in the same life-giving way that he taught back then. We ask for him to do that this morning, Father. And in his name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. I'm thankful that the truth is the truth. I'm thankful that we are not required to create truth. I would be out of business if I did that, or had to do that. And I'm thankful that the truth has been established and been revealed, so that whenever the truth is known, it can be accepted and repeated. And in studying this passage of Scripture before, I ran into what I believe is a difficulty that most do when they read this passage, is rather incomplete and lacking concreteness in understanding this passage about building a tower and going to war. And I believe this week somebody was sharing with me some thoughts on it, and as I thought of them, I believe that it was the truth of the matter. I believe I saw the truth of that, and I want to share that with you this morning. So I'm not saying that this is original, and you can be thankful to the Lord, because we do not want originality, we want the real thing. Amen. In this passage, Jesus is speaking to, verse 25, great multitudes were going along with Him. Great multitudes were going along with Him. And Jesus turns to them and says, basically, there are some of you who can be My disciples and the rest of you cannot. Now, there are not many leaders who have been on the world stage who have ever turned to the groups that He could attract and say, most of you are not useful. Most of you cannot follow Me. Leaders of this world welcome everybody who will gather in the crowd and hope to keep them in the crowd and build the crowds larger and larger and larger and larger. That's the game of politics, basically. Get the crowds, get them on your side as much as possible. Jesus seemed to do something a lot different than that. He seemed to push people away. Not because He wanted to push them away or that He wanted them distant from Him, but He wanted them to know what was necessary to have a relationship with Him. So He was always defining what the people needed to know that they may have a true relationship with Him, not one of their own imagination or one that they would conceive as, well, this is just the way it is, but a true one. So in this text, Jesus names the conditions to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, a disciple is a person who learns from the Master. A disciple is a person who accepts and receives someone as their master, master teacher, master leader, master example, and to learn from them. And Jesus said, it's enough if the disciple becomes as his master. That's a successful disciple, if he becomes like his master. And a disciple can rise no higher than his master. Master cannot teach him things he does not know, cannot set an example of things that he does not live. So you cannot rise higher than the master that you choose. And to make Jesus Christ your master, or in other words, to say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is to say, Jesus is my master. Jesus says, you cannot be My disciple, and I therefore be your master, under certain conditions. And He names them in this passage. He says, verse 26, if anyone comes to Me, which this multitude is doing, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Here is condition number one. What a radical statement. Now, Jesus does not mean that people really must have malice in their heart towards others, that they must work themselves up into some kind of extreme, radical, violent attitude towards other family members, break off from family members, have anger and animosity towards family members, mothers and fathers and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Because we know he doesn't mean that for one reason, because he says even one's own life. We're not to walk around and have within our heart a disposition to hate ourselves, to be angry at ourselves, to be filled with rage with ourselves, to separate ourselves from ourselves, have nothing to do with ourselves. So it doesn't mean what that word hate might suggest to begin with. But in relative terms, relative to love for Jesus Christ as Master, there must be a severance of the same kind of love towards any of our closest relationships, even into our family relationships. There must be a severance, a detachment from the, even the family relationships, to where in comparison to loving Jesus Christ, it would seem as though we hated our mother or our father. In other words, the sway of influence is always on the side of Jesus. Whenever His commands, whenever His will, whenever His purposes are known to us, His influence is always to sway us, and not even our father or our mother or our wife or our sister or our brother. And it would appear, since we are in under the influence of Jesus as our Master, it would appear as though we would hate our mother or our father or our brother or our sister when they would have us ask us to do something that's contrary to the will of our Master Jesus. So it would appear to them that we hate them. It would appear to others that we hate even our family members. But it is to be known that even our own life is to be put in the same position, to where even our own life is not to be more significant to us than the teaching, the commands, the will of Jesus. So we are not our own master. Our family is not our master. The Lord Jesus is our master. See that? And this may look like we hate others. But in fact, if Jesus is our master, He always induces us and leads us to love even our enemies. I believe you can sort that out without any difficulty. So this is a condition of being His disciple. If we, in fact, are not under His influence supremely, loving Him supremely, and if there's any other person in our life that is an influence over us above the Lord Jesus, then we can't be His disciple. Now, He's not saying you can't be My disciple, meaning you don't have the ability. That's not what He's saying. He said you cannot be My disciple. He means that you don't... He does not mean that you do not have the energy to put forward to do it. It does not mean that you don't have the ability to do it. And I'll show you what He does mean in a moment. Verse 27, another revealed condition of being a disciple of Jesus. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. What a picture. This is the picture I get. Here's a person who, Jesus' picture to me is, he picks up his own cross and comes after Him. He does not carry his own cross and come after Me. Now that's the literal picture in my mind. That's the idea. He cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not take up his own responsibilities, whoever is not willing to die for Me, whoever is not, he's not saying whoever will not carry My cross. It's not a participation in His cross, in His difficulties. He carried His own cross. That is, He bore the suffering, the execution, the death through the cross that was His to carry out. If you will not carry your own cross, if you will not be the bearer of your own death and follow Me, then you can't be My disciple. If you're not willing to lay down your life and follow Me, you can't be My disciple. And once again, He's not saying you don't have the ability to be My disciple. He says you can't be My disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Third condition. First is detachment from any other relationship as supreme. Second is death to anything other than following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, detachment from all things, possessions. So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. If you do not give up your own possessions as being yours, you can't be His disciple. We read an interesting verse to you from Acts chapter 4. just as an illustration. Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." They did own them, but they did not consider them to be their own. They consider them to be at the disposal of the people of God. They consider them to be at the disposal of Christ and whatever he would have use for them. That is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. If you think that anything that you have is yours, you can't be his disciple. Now think about it. You have children, but they're not yours. They're given by God. They belong to God. God will decide where they will spend eternity. They're not yours. You have a spouse, but he or she is not yours. You do not have them as a possession. You cannot buy and sell them. You have cars and lands. They had oxen, we have cars. But they're not really yours. They are really things that God has enabled you to purchase, to have, but everything is to be for his glory. The drinking of water, the eating of food. Food and water is not yours. It is for him that we partake of them. So really, we don't have anything that is our own, that we possess, that we have total say as to its final outcome. Even our soul comes from God, belongs to God, and we are to see that it receives and participates in what God designed it to be. But to consider things to be our possessions in this final sense, Jesus says is a mistake. You can't be my disciple if you are not willing to realize and act accordingly that these things are not your possessions. These things are instrumentalities to be devoted to my service, your master's service. So a disciple is to devote all of his possessions to his master's will. His disciple is to be willing to die in order to follow after Jesus the Master. And the disciples of Jesus are those who have detached and will detach themselves and are detached from any other relationship that demands superior love and obedience and devotion. Okay? Jesus, now that's strong. And when Jesus would say things like that, many in the multitude would stop being his disciples. In other words, they thought they were his disciples. They were his disciples until he shed this light upon the matter, and they stopped being his disciples. They didn't like the conditions. They were unwilling to meet the conditions to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the part that I'd like to share with you that I believe was shed light upon me this week. Beginning with verse 28. "For which of one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it?" That's a question. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Jesus asks the multitude a question that everyone could answer. Not by personal experience, because certainly you wouldn't find in a multitude in Israel many people who had built a tower. But the question is so self-evident as to its answer that he could pose it to any group of people, even to us. So the question could be posed to us. Which one of us, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Which one of us, when he wants to build a little storage shed, dog house, some structure, something, does not first of all consider what the cost is to see if he can complete it? This is just reasonable thinking. Who wouldn't do that, is the idea. Otherwise, if he doesn't do that to see if he has enough to complete it, when he has laid a foundation, when he gets going with the project, and is not able to finish because he didn't calculate what it would take to finish, the lack of calculating what it would take to finish it puts him in the position of not finishing it and puts him in the position of being ridiculed by others as being a foolish man. Now, the crowd and us would know that that's kind of a foolish man. He would jump into a project without calculating what it takes to finish the project. And there are some people like that. They just start something and then they don't finish it because they didn't really understand and see it through or think it through or get some information on it to know that when they get into it, they're going to come out of it. Okay, so the answer is, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Answer would be, well, hopefully none of them would do that without calculating the cost. For that would be sad to end up being ridiculed because you couldn't complete it. Now, I think a lot of people, and myself included, take this statement and this story to say, okay, if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I need to calculate the cost. So that I don't start to be a disciple and I lay a foundation for being a disciple and I don't finish being a disciple. And people will ridicule me because I started out to be a disciple of Jesus and I didn't in advance calculate what it would cost me, so I fell along the way. And now people ridicule me because I didn't finish the journey. But think about it for a moment. How many people could accurately calculate the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? How many of you could foresee the cost to follow Jesus when you began to follow him? How many of us had the ability to foresee the resistance of others to our testimony, the opposition that people would make to those who have decided to follow Jesus? How many of you could foresee the various things that you would face that in following Jesus you had to, in fact, appear to hate your brother or your sister or your spouse? How many of you... I thought when I got converted 11 years ago that if I went to church and began to tell other Christians that they would be so happy that I found and discovered this great salvation that I thought they had. I thought that supposedly they had. And went to declare it and testify to it, I didn't find people really rejoicing with me. I found just the opposite. I didn't contemplate that at all. So how many people could really calculate in advance from now to the end of their life what it would cost to be a disciple of Jesus, sit down and count the cost and say, okay, I'm willing to suffer that, I'm willing to have to deal with that? I don't think that's reasonable. I don't think that Jesus would make that a condition of being his disciple, that we would know all the things that we would encounter the rest of our lives. In fact, I think if a person knew all the things that they would encounter the rest of their lives for being a disciple, it would be overwhelming. It's almost overwhelming to realize what you must encounter to enter into being a disciple of Jesus. In fact, the only way to overcome that is to die to yourself, to be dead to self. That's the only way to overcome it, even to start with. Or what king, second idea, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Okay? He says, maybe you can relate to people who build towers. Which one of you would build a tower without counting the cost first? Not many. Hopefully none. Okay, well, what if you were a king? Even less likely in their experience. And you set out to meet another king in battle, and he has 20,000 troops and you have 10,000 troops. What king in that position would not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, how many people in here or in that crowd could relate experientially to being a king, having 10,000 in your... I mean, Israel didn't even have a king for centuries, didn't even have an army. It wasn't their experience in their culture, and it wasn't an experience in their individual lives, and it's not in ours. It's not an experience in your life, being a king with armies and stuff like that. But conceptually, we can see quite clearly that if you're a king with 10,000, another king is coming with 20,000 to do battle with you, that it would be prudent to sit down and evaluate what the outcome might be based upon the information that you have and decide in advance whether to go to battle or to go and send an emissary to make peace with this man. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So he poses these two ideas, these two accounts, to inform them, to agitate their thinking, to get them thinking and coming up with, obviously, the answer, that those things need forethought, calculation, and decision ahead of time, before beginning. Don't enter the battle and then think about whether you think you'll win. Don't start building a tower and then think about whether you should finish it or how to finish it. You do that beforehand. And I think these accounts are intended to convey to the people not so much what they were to do to be his disciple, because I think it's out of the reach of their experience and their ability to do it. I think this really conveys to the people why Jesus made the conditions he did for discipleship. I think it is something like this. I am the Son of God. I came to do my Father's will. My Father intends to build. He intends to build a great building. My Father intends to build a city called the New Jerusalem. He's not saying this to the people. This is knowledge we have from the books of the Bible. But Jesus would know these things if they're revealed in the Scripture. That he came to build a city. The book of Revelation says that this new city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven like a bride prepared for its groom. Jesus is conveying this thought. Before I came, I sat down, and with my intent to build a people of God, with my intent to build a body, with my intent to build a temple in which God would dwell, made out of people, I calculated the cost. And I calculated what it would take to finish that building. Before I came, there has to be a battle. And I sat down and calculated what it would take to win that battle. And I made the proper evaluation to make sure that that battle would be won. So before I came, I know what it would take for my Father to build a temple in which he could dwell, and what it would take my Father in order to win this battle over the great serpent, as the book of Revelation describes. Now, since I have done what a prudent man would do, then I know what it takes in advance to build this house of God and win this battle. And what it takes are disciples who love me more than they even love their parents, their spouses, their children, their brothers and sisters, who will detach themselves in their love for me that would even seem to be hatred towards them in comparison. What it takes is disciples who will, in fact, die for the cause in building the house and winning the battle. What it takes to finish the tower and win the battle are disciples who will be detached from their possessions, who will have no intrinsic attachment to the possessions of this world or the relationships of this world. That they will give their attachments and devotions and relationships to me supremely. They will devote themselves to me above family, their natural families. They will, in fact, take up their cross and be willing to die for the cause as they come after me, and that they will swear off all possessions and their attachment to them. This is what it takes to build what God is building. And this is what it takes to win what God is fighting. Therefore, these are the conditions to be my disciple. And if you will not meet these conditions, you cannot be my disciple, because I will not let you be my disciple. Man goes to apply for a job. He has the ability to do the job. He knows the job description. He knows they need an employee just like that. One of the requirements, however, is that he be utterly honest, because he's dealing with a lot of money. He can do the job. He's got the skills. He's got the know-how. He's got the personality. But he's a thief. And in the job description, has to be a person who is absolutely honest. And that employer goes down the job description and the requirements. Yes, he's amiable. Yes, he's good with math. Yes, he's good with people. And he gets to the one and he's not honest. Now, the man wants the job. And the man can do all the things of the job. But he doesn't have the character that can be trusted. And the employer says, I'm sorry, you can't be my employee. Not because the man can't do the job, but because his character is faulty. He will be a liability to the company, and the company will not fulfill its aims and purposes. It will have in it an element that will be self-destructive. What God is building requires disciples who will go the last mile, who will lay down their life, who will detach themselves from possessions and even people, because it takes that kind of person to maintain the integrity of the building program that God is doing. God is going to be successful in building His church. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, I am going to build something called the church, called the body, called the New Jerusalem. But I am going to build something, and I am going to build it. But I am going to build it with disciples who meet the qualifications. Because I sat down before I came, and I took note of what it would take. And these are the conditions in which people can work with me. And these are the conditions of disciples that can be built into and be part of what I'm building. Let's look at a couple of verses to help us out. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple. The people who are in Christ are the temple of the living God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of this household that's being built, in whom, this cornerstone, the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God conveys to us the ideas of what he is doing by using the portrayal of his people that are being incorporated into Christ as being incorporated into a building. That there's this cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the main cornerstone upon which all the weight and security rests, and it's Jesus himself. And the foundation on this cornerstone is the apostles and the prophets and their preaching and their teaching and their ministry. And on top of that is this household that God is building, made out of everyone who is in Christ. And they are being fitted together. Every disciple is being fitted together next to another disciple. God is building this household, and the pieces of it are people, disciples, those who have been incorporated into Christ. And they are fitted together. If you go down to Peru and you see the Inca ruins, it's amazing that these large stones have been cut not just perfectly square, but in peculiar ways, but every stone is fitted so much together you couldn't take a piece of paper and slide it in between. And this was built hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they didn't have the tools that we have today, but even more significantly, they didn't even have the wheel. But they built these city walls, and they are so fitted together. They're still standing just as strong as ever. Well, God is building a house, a household. And he's building it out of people who have been born again and incorporated into Christ. And he's building this household of these people. And they're all being fitted together. Folks, you are all being fitted together with other believers in this marvelous household that Christ is building. And when we studied brotherly kindness out of 1 Peter some time ago, brotherly love, I never brought about to mention, I forgot to mention that we have not just brotherly kindness towards one another, but we're part of a large group of people who have always had brotherly kindness towards one another. And you, as Peter says, are living stones being fitted together. It is not just with those who are alive to get today, but the living stones that are being fitted together are being fitted together with the apostles and the prophets and every believer that has come and lived and died. They have been living stones fitted together in the body of Christ, the household of God, and we are but more stones that are being fit in the household that God is building. God has not started from scratch in our generation. But those who have heard his call and answered his call and have met the conditions of discipleship, he has incorporated into his son and his building. This whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And God did not start something that he mistakenly thought he would be able to finish. He knows he is going to finish it. He is going to finish it in its character, not in its size. The building that he is building will be successful according to his design for it. And it's going to be successful, not as our thinking might be, well, he's got to get more people saved or he's not going to be able to finish his building. What he is building is a holy temple. It doesn't have to be any particular size. The significance of what he's building is a holy people. Not a lot of people, by necessity. Now, Jesus said to the people, whoever will come after me. So discipleship is open to everyone who will take up their cross, follow him, detach themselves from any relationships and devotion to people that are above Jesus, detach themselves from their possessions. And they can become part of the house that God is building. But God will accept no one as a disciple who has not met these conditions. Because he cannot fit them together with people who have. They won't fit together. You can't fit together light and darkness. He's not going to be able to build this household of God by taking somebody who is in darkness and somebody who is light and try to fit them together. It just doesn't happen. So he tells us the conditions for being a disciple so that his work that he is constructing, we can be included in it. The work that Jesus is doing will be successful as he planned it because he reveals the conditions in which we can be incorporated in it. So it's not going to fall apart. It's not going to deteriorate because he will not use any materials that will cause it to fail. Now, do you feel the weight of somehow being responsible for the whole church of God, the whole household of God standing up? That's not what Jesus indicates that you're to be responsible for. Jesus is not telling us, now you need to be the builder of that tower and you need to make sure it's built. As we understand other scriptures as well as this place, we know that the conditions of discipleship are the conditions of salvation. The salvation is of the Lord. If a person is willing to be his disciple, it does not mean, therefore, that he has forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Those are gifts of God. But to fit us into his household, we need forgiveness of sin. And we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be led by the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, if you will meet these conditions, I will supply into your life what you cannot supply. And that is my presence and my influence and my teaching and my light and my forgiveness. So that with your discipleship and my salvation as a gift, you can become a living stone and can be fitted together with other living stones. So you become my disciple, and I'll make you a living stone. You become my disciple, and I will give you my Holy Spirit. You become my disciple, and I'll cleanse your conscience by the work of the Holy Spirit. You become my disciple, and I'll make you a new creature in myself. You become my disciple, and I'll put my Spirit within you and give you a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation that you can wear. You become my disciple, and I'll give you everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And his work is going to be accomplished because every disciple of his receives everything needed for life and godliness and will be built a holy temple and a holy habitation of God. So my conditions for discipleship are based upon what I am doing and what I am building and the determination to be successful in it. So in his household are disciples who have been given the gift of eternal life, incorporated into the body of Christ, have died to sin with Christ when he died, was buried with him, was made alive with him in resurrection life, and now is a living stone, and God is taking him and incorporating him into his building and nestling him up against other people that need his influence and that they can edify one another and love one another. He's taking you to be a living stone and put you next to other living stones that you can bless. Put you next to a living stone that might be your pastor that you can receive instruction from. Place you next to a living stone that is older in the faith and you can learn from. Place you next to a living stone that's younger in the faith and they can learn from you and your influence. But we're all in Christ and being influenced by His Spirit. And so God often uses the picture of a body, physical body. It's so incorporated. There's life in it. It's flowing through it. But it's one. Yet there are many members, Paul says. There's one body, but there's many members. How do you convey the reality that God is producing an entity, a building, a structure, something that is a unit, yet is made up of many units? Well, he wrestles with the idea of a building, a household, a temple, a body. A tower. And God is building a tower. And He's building it out of disciples. And it is going to be finished. And everything that a disciple needs to be victorious over sin, hell, even death, has been provided. There need not be any fracture or weakness in the household of God. Because every provision has been made. Now those who will not meet the conditions, they're not even permitted to be part of the building. When he said, you cannot be my disciple, he did not say that you don't have the ability to be. But he says, I'm not going to incorporate you. I'm not going to give you my Spirit. I'm not going to forgive your sins because you will not separate yourself from your sin, attachment to the world and attachment to people. I will not give my Spirit to those who still follow after the world. I will not forgive those who are still sinning against me. If you will be my disciple in the conditions that I'm showing you, I'll forgive you your sins. I'll make you alive. I'll give you eternal life. You remember the story of Ezekiel? God took him out by the Spirit into this valley of dried bones. He said, this is the house of Israel. This is a valley of bones. Thousands and thousands of bones. And God asked him this question. Can these bones live again? And Ezekiel's profound answer is, oh Lord, only you know. Look at this. If they can, it's only that you know that it can. Because they don't look like they can. But yet God said to Ezekiel, prophesy. And he prophesied and the bones came together. And the muscles came on. The flesh came on. But yet there was no spirit. He said, prophesy to the winds to come and breathe into them. And he prophesied again by the command of God. And the breath of God came into them. And they got life and they stood up a mighty army. What king of you, when a man is coming with 20,000 to do battle, if you only have 10,000? Which one of you will not evaluate first what your chances of victory are before you go to battle? The first thing Jesus said is he's building a building. It says of the Old Testament people, they were looking for a city whose building and maker was God. Scripture says Moses was faithful in his household and Jesus is faithful in his household. But then Jesus talks about battle. Not only building, but battle. And Jesus is not just building a building, a structure, but he's also addressing his enemy. And that this is a battle as well as a building. Now, Jesus didn't say, now, if you've got 20,000, he's got 20,000, you better evaluate who's going to win. He structures it where he's got 20,000, you've got 10,000, and you even think about whether or not you might win. Imagine that, 10,000 men against 20,000 men, and you have any question what the outcome is going to be? And yet, if your knowledge of your troops and their training and their expertise and their commitment are such that they are proven in battle, and you know maybe 10 could send 1,000 to flight, then if you have the right army and the right training, it doesn't matter if there's 20,000. If you've got the rightly trained people. And God, regardless of the size of his army, is going to be victorious in the battle. It's not size, but success. And it is not size that determines the outcome of the battle. But if he has disciples who are dead to self, following after Jesus, detached from the world, filled with the Holy Spirit like that army in the Valley of Dried Bones, they are victorious. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Those that walk by the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those that are led by the Spirit instead of by the flesh are victorious. God has provided everything necessary for his soldiers to be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen. Now, how does a person get that victorious? By becoming a disciple who will then receive the Holy Spirit, who then will receive forgiveness of sins, who then will receive communion with God and his influence and his guidance. The defeated Christian is an oxymoron. By the way, the word disciple is the word that Jesus used and the scriptures used to talk and identify those who are accepted with God. Not Christian. Jesus didn't say, if you'll become a Christian, or if you'll do these things, you can be, you know, he didn't say, if you will not forsake your possessions, you cannot be a Christian. Did you ever notice that? It wasn't until the city of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering for over a year, and it says the grace of God was manifested, and they were for over a year, Saul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch. And then it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That was not a compliment. It was not a theological term. It was not a name that the church thought up. It was a name that the world put upon the disciples. So, the issue is not, are you a Christian, but are you a disciple? And the disciple is defined by Jesus. A Christian is not. So when we talk about people being Christians today, that's so weak. It says nothing. But if you say, are you a disciple? Then we have something to get our teeth into. So Jesus is saying, now these are conditions of discipleship. And with every disciple, I'm going to be using that disciple to build the tower and fight the battle. And I've already made provisions for victory in battle and completion of the tower, because I'm only going to use disciples by my definition. He does not intend for anybody to become his disciple and fail. He does not have it in his mind to induce people to become his disciple and let them fail. Not his purpose, it's not his design. He is not in it to just get people to become disciples and flail and falter on their own. But when a person will be his disciple, Jesus will come by his Spirit, join himself to that person, join that person to himself, raise them from their death in sin, cleanse their conscience, give him his Holy Spirit, give him guidance, give him direction, give him life, all of which is sufficient for life and godliness. Why is it that your life is going along and God keeps revealing things to you that you hadn't thought about so that you may make changes? Because he's working with living stones. He's building you up in the most holy faith. He is fitting you. Now, his purpose is not so that by the time you get old enough and go along far enough that you'll eventually arrive to be a stone that will fit. He doesn't wait till you get done with your life to see if you fit. He fits you into Christ when he gives you his Holy Spirit, when he causes you to be born again. But he starts to build you up in the most holy faith. He enlightens you as to the armor that you'll need. He enlightens you as to the battles that you're facing, the wars that you're facing, because he intends to you to be victorious over all the works of the enemy. But you need to be informed of that. You need to be taught his promises. You need to be taught his purposes. You need to be taught the wiles of the enemy. You need to be taught that there is an enemy that kind of goes around like a lion trying to devour people. You need to be taught that you have faith, and that is your shield. So use your faith when you need a shield. You need to be taught all the things that God has provided for life and godliness. But he is teaching you as a stone. Now, people who want to be Christians, and they remain in their dullness, in their blindness, they're still attached to things. They're still under the intimidation of people and family relationships. And they wonder why their life, their Christian life, does not succeed. It's because they've not become a disciple. If God were to take that person and make a tower out of people like that, the tower would crumble. If God were to go to war with the enemy, with people like that, the battle would be lost. Remember Gideon? God says, Gideon, I want you to lead my army. Great, I've got 32,000 soldiers. Let's go get them. And God said, no, wait a minute. There's some changes that need to occur here. I want you to separate out those who are afraid to go to battle. You know how many left? 22,000. Gideon just lost 2/3 of his army, but he's still in charge of leading the battle. So he says, okay, God, this is your will, we'll go into battle. And God says, wait a minute, there's one more change. Go down and have them drink some water. And those that lap up like a dog, those are going to be your soldiers. Those that get down on their knees and just get it right out of the water, can't use those. 300 people were qualified. And then God says, now I've got the army I want. The ones that are qualified. The ones that I can win with. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's calling people to be disciples, but on certain conditions, because the battle must be won and the tower must be built. And he's not taking chances. The terms are righteous and holy and just and good, because he intends to produce a building, a temple, in which when he dwells within it, gives him great glory. A person might say, well, how? I can't be a disciple.
I can't be that victorious. I can't. I'm not strong enough to be part of the building. All Jesus asks you to do is be His disciple. And He will come and dwell within. He will come and give light. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. The Word of God will be your strength. Your faith in God will be your strength. The Spirit's guidance will be your strength. Just be a disciple. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple that I can use who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless if salt loses its saltiness. Now listen, Jesus is saying, you multitudes who come because of my miracles and the bread and the reputation and the excitement, if you're not salt, you're useless. If you will not become my disciple and be part of what God is building and the war that God is fighting, then you're like salt that's lost its usefulness and you're only fit to be thrown out. There's no place in the battle and there's no place in the building for useless material. And if you will not be my disciple, detach yourself from family attachments and devotions that rise above me. If you will not be willing to die for the cause, if you will not detach yourself from the possessions that you're in charge of, then you're like salt that's lost its saltiness. You're not useful in the kingdom of God. Now, that's just the truth of the matter. He's not being unkind. It's just the truth of the matter, based upon who he needs in his construction and in his war. There are some people, the great majority of people, who will be just simply cast out from the design that God has through Jesus Christ to bring salvation to this world. But for those who will be his disciples, they'll be built into the building and they'll be part of the victorious war. Wonderful. His truth is marching on. He will secure what he's building. And the battle is the Lord's. A scripture and then we'll close. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. These will wage war against the Lamb. Lamb will overcome them, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Those are the ones that are with him when he wages war and overcomes. Well, I'll give you one more. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. God has trouble trying to get pictures that we can understand. He says, "I'm going to show you a bride," and then he shows him a city. See what I mean? But it's God's way of trying to convey a relationship. Zion was a city. Zion, Jerusalem, was a city, a place where God put his name in his temple. And he portrayed himself as a man married to Jerusalem, married to Israel, trying to convey ideas through these instrumentalities. "I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God is building a city, the holy city. He's building it with people, holy people. People who will be disciples of Jesus, whom he will cleanse with his blood, fill with his spirit, forgive their sins, and walk with them, and be their God, and draw them into eternity to be that bride, that holy city, for his own possession. Are you a living stone? Are you a soldier fighting the good fight, keeping the faith? That's to be expected. And rejoice in that. If your life is such that you are being defeated by the world and the flesh and the devil, if you feel detached from God, not part of any people of God, you're not a living stone but a dead stone, the answer is to submit to the conditions of discipleship, and he shall revive you and give you life and put you into his household. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that it is not your purpose that we be useless and that you would just cast us off because we've sinned. But Jesus, you came with the very purpose of redeeming us from sin and uselessness. You redeemed us from our tasteless saltiness, and you've incorporated us into your holy temple. We are living stones, and we are being fitted together in this marvelous household that is growing into a temple of God where you dwell. I thank you, Father, that your purposes will be completed, that you permit us to be part of that by informing us of the conditions. And we can be the disciples of your Son and be useful in his hands. Lord, we do seek to be the clay that our Master would mold. We thank you for his activity in our lives as he continues to mold our thinking and shape our environment and providentially deal with us and inform us. Thank you that we've been made alive through Jesus. We've come out of the grave of sin, and we walk in him in his resurrection life. We thank you that we see in indications and evidences that we are part of the temple of God being built up in the most holy faith. pray that this message this morning will encourage those who have this evidence to see that it is God who is at work, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, we work out the salvation that He is working on. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us life where we had death. Thank you for giving us armor and weapons whereby we might be victorious. Thank you for the victory that is through our faith. Thank you for giving us all things necessary for life and godliness. Thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you for everything because it is a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.